My name is Walt Keller. The title of this session is Forgive Us Our Trespasses as We Forgive Those Who Trespass Against Us, continuing the series on praying the Lord's Prayer. Thanks.
Great job.
I did it all. I think it was yesterday, after Walt Bowman made his presentation on... I get equal time later on, Chris.
Only when I'm teaching.
Yeah. After Walt Bowman gave his presentation on the meal and singing, that I fell into conversation with somebody who I'm not quite sure who it was. And they were saying, and of course, Bowman was talking about the joyful character of the singing and so forth. And then this woman, was it one of you perhaps, said to me, well, you know, I was in a Missouri church, you all know I'm Missouri Synod. I was in a Missouri church, and their hymns are so dolorous. Was that one of you perhaps? And I guess there are some dolorous hymns in the LCMS. And I say that only because I'm going to sing a dolorous hymn this morning. And I found it in the LBW. it's also in the LCMS hymnal. But it is somewhat dolorous. But the reason, I suppose you might say, that the hymn is dolorous, that's to say a bit sorrowful, is that it touches on our topic for today. In the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And we have to think today about this unhappy topic of sin and our complicity in sin and why we have to pray this prayer every time we say the Lord's Prayer. And so to sort of frame our mood for that kind of discussion, I have chosen this hymn, and we're going to sing it. We will not sing it as the old Germans or the old Norwegians or Swedes did, you know, where every note is a sort of a foretaste of eternity. But we'll pep it up a little bit, okay? When in the hour of deepest need, we know not where to look for aid. When days and nights of anxious thought no help or counsel yet have brought, our comfort then is this alone, that we may meet before your throne and cry to you, for rescue from our sorry lot. For you have made a promise true to pardon those who flee to you. Through him whose name alone is great, our Savior and
with all our hearts.
I want to say something at the very outset here, and that is that we're going to talk in terms of the fifth petition here, which means that we're going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. And we're going to talk about sins forgiven. What I'm trying to say is this, that very often, and I don't want to accuse any of you, you'll have to forgive me, most of my teaching is done with undergraduates, and so I know their typical little foils and foibles in thinking about these things. We're not now talking about acceptance, although that too ought to be done. We're not now talking about love, although that too should be done. We're talking about forgiveness. And acceptance and love and forgiveness are not synonyms. And the reason for that is every time the Bible talks about sin, especially in the New Testament, it talks about the forgiveness of sin. It talks about the forgiveness of sin. And we cannot exchange forgiveness unless there is a named or identified sin. I say this because sometimes, you know, in a burst of enthusiasm, somebody will say, well, we all ought to treat each other with love and forgiveness. And I agree, we ought to. But those two are not the same. I may have love even for my enemies. I may have love for all people, or may seek to embrace all sorts and conditions of people because I have a heart that is being modeled and shaped into the image of the heart of God himself, with all the vulnerability that that includes. But that's not the same thing as forgiveness. Forgiveness is, if you like, a kind of species of love, but forgiveness always means the forgiveness of sin. And if we are going to forgive one another, then we have to forgive one another because there is a sin standing in the way there, huh? And if I plead with you, please forgive me, you would have every right, if I may put it in these terms, to say, well, Walt, what is it? What is the sin this time? And that's hard. That's hard because it's named. Now, sometimes you might want to skip over that, especially if we're talking about the relationship between husband and wife. After 41 years, you learn a few tacts, huh? How to be a little bit tactful. You don't exactly say it, but you both know what you're talking about. And maybe you don't have to put it quite into such words there. But that would be the first place where forgiveness of sins should be operative. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Sin is the barrier that forgiveness seeks to bridge over. But forgiveness only comes and is only operative where that sin is named. Now, of course, we have to have a forgiving attitude. Be prepared to forgive sins, huh? But that's not yet the same thing as actually entering into a relationship with another person that goes by the term forgiveness of sins. So that I want to put at the very outset, and I hope to be able to show you from the Bible passages that we read that that's really what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Let me then, I'll tell you what. I do want to begin with two passages from the Old Testament, which are sort of preliminary for this. Every other day I've begun with the Old Testament, and I noticed that I didn't do it here. But we'll do it. We'll compensate for the weaknesses of whoever drew this thing up. And we will look, first of all, to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 6 is where I want to start. And it won't be so necessary for the timeline here. Isaiah lived, he dates this chapter for us. And what you have in Isaiah chapter 6 is a record that Isaiah kept, maybe a page from his diary, a record that he kept of this singular experience, the experience of receiving from God his call into the prophetic ministry. Okay, do we have enough Bibles and do we have enough handouts to go around here? Is there? Is everybody supplied with a Bible? Here's a couple. How many? Here's one. Anybody else need a Bible? Okay, a Bible here. Okay. Are there any extra handouts left? All right. You have one. Can somebody share a handout here? Okay. Will somebody read Isaiah chapter 6? And I don't think we need to go any farther than verse 8. Because if we move on 9 to the rest of the chapter, we get into problems that I don't want to pick up here. But those first 8 will make our point. I think you'll be able to read it. There's one funny word in there. It's the name of the king who died the same year that Isaiah had this vision. The name is Uzziah. But apart from that, you should have no trouble reading it. Will someone read it, please, Isaiah chapter 6.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me."
Okay, I'm sure that many of you recognize the passage. The thing I'd like to call to your attention about this passage in our context is that when Isaiah has this vision of God and the seraphim, he is immediately overwhelmed. Now, this is not a reflected, rational process, huh? He is simply overwhelmed at what he has seen. "Woe is me! For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The interesting thing about that is that "holy, holy, holy," they're singing. And that, of course, refers to distance, among other things, that God is holy and I am not. And we often think about this in sort of spatial terms, that, God is way up there. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's infinite. And I am down here, small, tiny, weak, puny, and finite. And it's simply incommensurable. Well, there's that, but there's more to it than that. There's also a qualitative distance here between God and us. And that is expressed in this woe. Isaiah has a sense of being unclean. I'm dirty. I'm not just naked, I'm dirty. And the angel responds. The angel of God responds by taking coal from the altar of God and touching it to the lips of Isaiah with the formula, "You're now clean, your sin is forgiven. Your sin is forgiven." Now, I say this simply because this is one of those Bible passages which I think is instructive, that when human beings are face to face with God, there is, of course, this sudden sense of my own mortality, my creatureliness, my littleness. But beyond that, Adam and Eve had that too, I guess, before they became disobedient. But after they became disobedient, then they had to run and hide. And that's the sense that Isaiah had, that he suddenly felt unclean. He didn't do anything especially bad yet, but he was unclean. And you have that feeling. There's something very similar to this in Luke chapter 5. You don't have to look it up now because it's a story that I'm sure all of you know. In Luke chapter 5, that's the place, that's the story where Jesus commands Peter to go out and go fishing. And Peter says, "Well, we've just been out all night, Lord. There's nothing out there today." "Go on out anyway," and you know the story. Then suddenly they get this huge, huge catch of fish so that the boats are even threatening to sink. And what does Peter do?
he suddenly becomes aware that he's standing before him.
Depart from you, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. That immediate, unreflected, automatic response when you're standing and you know you're standing in the presence of God, I'm sinful. That, it too, is a part of what the fifth petition is all about. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But I'd like to have you notice that the fifth petition is not terribly theological. I mean, the fifth petition may presuppose a doctrine of this original sin, this sense of being unclean and dirty. But that's not what the fifth petition is about. Very specifically, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. All right, yes, ma'am.
Can we, in fact, ask God to forgive us our sins before we are able? I mean, if we can't forgive someone else, how can we, in fact, expect God to forgive us?
Good question.
I mean, I struggle with this constantly.
That's one of the chief problems that we have before us today. And I'm going to spend the next 45 minutes answering your question. That's indeed a fundamental question, you see. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Maybe we should go there right away. I think that is the key question with the Lord's Prayer, the fifth petition. But in order to get there, I'd rather take the long way around, which I think is going to be the short way home. And before the hour is over, I promise you, I will give you an answer to that question. Whether you like it or not, it's going to be another question. I do want to address that. Just take a look at what I propose to do here, and maybe we can go over this very quickly. But under A, I just want to explore the various images that the Bible, now the New Testament, uses in speaking about this unsavory part of our human life, sins. It talks about debts. As a matter of fact, maybe some of you are aware of the fact that in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, that word debt is there in the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We don't often use it in the Lutheran Church, but every time you go to a wedding and somebody sings the Malach's Lord's Prayer, huh? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But you know that. that's the literal translation of the words that Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lucan version, there's only a slight modification. In the Lucan version, it says, forgive us our sins, different word for that, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And so the debtor language is also at least half there in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And what I want to say under A1 is that the principal image that Jesus uses for sin is that of financial indebtedness.
We Presbyterians use it all the
time. Pardon? We Presbyterians use it all the time. Yeah. That's right. You're never going to get out. I know that. But that's the original, isn't it? Now, just to underscore that, let's read one Bible passage here. These are also precious, and you want to get caught up in these things and maybe study them all, but let's go to Matthew 18, please, verses 21 to 35, because I think that leads us very directly into your question, all right? Matthew 18, 21 to 35, and let's read the whole thing, please. A couple of things I'd like to have you notice here. The question begins... The story begins when Peter asks a question about how often you're supposed to forgive, and then Jesus tells a parable in which he uses this financial indebtedness as an image for sin and forgiveness. Who has it, please? Matthew 18. All right, would you read, please?
Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him till seven times?
No, till seven times.
Till seven times?
Yeah, that's the proposal.
Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto the king, unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him a hundred pence. Oh.
The contrast is between the 10,000 talents and the smaller, relatively smaller debt.
Yeah. Well, but this sounds, the way it's written, sounds
better. Oh, yeah. You're reading King James, and that's tough.
And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was what done. Then his Lord, after that, he...
Yeah, that's Elizabethan. Then his Lord, after that, he...
After then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all thy debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses.
Okay. Setting the scene, Peter asks the question. Jesus had been talking about the forgiveness of sins, and Peter is streetwise. Well, how often shall somebody sin against me? We're talking about real, specific, nameable, identifiable wrongs. How often shall that happen, and I forgive him? And the proposal is 7 times, which would be an awful lot. I mean, if somebody robs me of $1,000 once, all right, and then he runs off with my wife, and you move down 7 times, and then Jesus, of course, 70 times 7. In the earlier session, somebody said, 488, 489, 490, that's it, mister. Yeah, you can calculate with this, but of course, that's not why Jesus is telling it. And that becomes clear from the parable that he then tells. And again, the indebtedness, the financial indebtedness, becomes the image for human sinfulness. And you're all familiar with it, but you know, the 10,000 talents, the talent is the largest denomination of that they had. It's actually a weight. 10,000 was the biggest number they had for calculation. They could 10,001, they had no number for that. And so it's, you know, greatest times greatest equals infinity is, of course, the intention. And then the 100 pence, the 100 denarii, is not an inconsiderable debt. Somebody owes me 100 days' wages. That's a big sum of money. Relatively, however, it's small. And the stories there, of course, that the Lord forgives the big debt, then the forgiven servant ought to forgive the relatively small debt. But he doesn't. And the scary part of this story is that because the fellow servant didn't forgive that relatively small debt, big but relatively small, the Lord changes his mind also with regard to that indebted servant. All right, if that's the way you're going to treat your fellow servants, that's the way I'll treat you too. And he throws him into debtor's prison, and you won't get out until you pay the last red cent. Now, ladies and gentlemen, read verse 35. Not just forgive somebody who sins against me 70 times 7, but from the heart. that if I do not forgive someone who wrongs me 70 times 7 times, and do so from the heart, then, and I'm simply sharpening the problem that you raised, huh? Then you see the Heavenly Father will turn off the faucet of his forgiveness to me. So if you don't have any other motive for learning how to forgive one another, there may be more noble ones, but Jesus is also streetwise. He knows that we don't think in high theological terms, but he does understand this. I mean, he knows we'll understand this. But if you don't have any nobler motive for learning how to forgive one another, then try this one. If I don't forgive that, what he has done toward me, then the Heavenly Father is going to start shutting off his forgiveness on me. That's pretty sobering. Keep it there. I'll come back to it, okay? But that's stating the problem very, very sharply. Under A2, there is another, but my point here is and in Luke 7 you have a similar passage. My point here is simply to say that Jesus frequently compares sins to debts. As a matter of fact, that's almost the most, it is the most frequently used image in his statements on sin and forgiveness. It's not the only one. Under A2, you have the word transgression or trespass, same thing. And there again, the image is quite clear. We've all seen no trespassing signs as you wander through the woods or off the country or you want to go hunting or something like that. And that simply means that there's a boundary line here and we are not to go across that line. And sin is like a trespass. Sin is when I cross the line into your space, huh? Violate your space, violate your person, do you injury. Trespass is another word for sin. It's the one that's used right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15. It's also the word that is used in Romans 5 where it talks about Adam's sin as a trespass. And then you have the most commonly used word in the New Testament, A3 there, the word hamartia. And that has a slightly different image too. Hamartia is it comes from archery back in those days. That you draw your bow and you let go and you miss the target altogether. You just miss the mark. That's the word that's most frequently used. And I rather like that word because it suggests that I really have the intention to get that bullseye. And when I'm going to do this, you see, then I want to hit the mark. But despite my best aim and my best intention, that arrow misses completely. And it sort of has the image there, I think, that all of us have felt, that we started doing something or we did something and we had nothing but good intentions and we meant it well, but somehow this whole thing went all wrong and I never intended that to happen. And look what... Oh, Lord, I mean, I didn't intend. We say, well, I didn't mean to do it. I knew you didn't mean to do it, but it happened and you did it. That's hamartia. And, you know, hamartia, there's an element of generosity in that, huh? It suggests that you really tried to be on target, but human life being what it is, I just screwed it up. I missed. And that's what I mean. There's that degree of sympathy without removing our culpability. And that's hamartia. And Luke 11:4a, in the first part of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our hamartias. in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our missings of the mark, as we then also will forgive those who are indebted to us. Well, okay, let's go on then to B, where we... I want to talk a little bit about Jesus as the mediator of the Father's forgiveness. Bear in mind, we're praying the Our Father. And when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses, our debts, our sins. So that forgiveness that we want from God, that comes from God, is mediated to us by Jesus. If you would go to Jeremiah chapter 31, you might make a note of it. You don't have to, I suppose we might as well look at the passage. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. You have there the famous prophecy from the book of Jeremiah regarding the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Jeremiah says that there's going to be a new covenant coming. Jeremiah, I didn't put on my line up there, but Jeremiah was the prophet in Jerusalem just before the Babylonians destroyed it. And it was Jeremiah's unhappy lot to prophesy to Judah that no matter what they did, they were going to lose their temple, they were going to lose the city of David, they were going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Why? Because God had made up his mind, and there was no way in which God was going to be deterred from doing that. And why was God doing this? That made it even worse. It was Jeremiah's unhappy task to say, because you, people of God, you have worn out God's patience with your transgressions and your iniquities. You're going out after other gods, and a whole long list of particulars, all of which are transgressions against the Ten Commandments. And now God is calling in his note. Sinai had said, if you keep these commandments, it'll be well with you. And if you break these commandments, don't forget I'm a jealous God, and you're going to have hell to pay. Well, the hell to pay came with the destruction under the Babylonians. And that's a pretty bleak message, and did not make Jeremiah very popular with his contemporaries. But in Jeremiah chapter 31, he prophesies the new covenant. And I'd like to have you see the terms in which that new covenant is being promised. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, you all. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, sometime in the indeterminate future, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the divided kingdom, so there'll be one people now. And this is not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I brought them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the new covenant is not at all going to be like the old covenant, the one that was made at Sinai. That's the one they broke, and there's no way to put that one back together again. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. At Sinai, the law of God, think the Ten Commandments. Love God, love your neighbor, with all the specificity that you have there in the Ten Commandments. At Sinai, that was outside over there, and it always came down and it says, thou shalt. And I always looked up to those Ten Commandments, and I'd say, yeah, I shalt. I must. These are commandments. These are prescriptions for my behavior. This is the way God demands that I live. Well, in the new covenant, says Jeremiah, that law is going to be written on the inside. So it no longer stands up there over against me as prescription, but it now is inside me as description. I do, as a matter of fact, or we do, as a matter of fact, love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind. That's right. And we do, as a matter of fact, love our neighbors as ourselves. You know, from wives to children to, you know, the SOB who stands back there in the corner and can't stand his guts. That's the promise of the new covenant. And, you know, there will no longer be any need to go around reminding people, know the Lord, know the Lord, know the Lord, know Yahweh, do Yahweh's will, because they will all know me, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It's a sort of a picture of God's restored kingdom, huh? A little bit like the kingdom. He is now fully ruler. We all know Yahweh, from the greatest to the least. Why is that the case? Now, I like these verses. That's what I'm coming to. For I will forgive their iniquity. And there again, you have that forgiveness of iniquity, huh? When the new covenant comes, then God will forgive our iniquity and start rebuilding us. And I will remember their sin no more. Again, I simply want to underscore, first of all, that forgiveness is not a sort of an amorphous, a fuzzy feeling. It is a remedy for specific wrongs, iniquities, and sins. And it is the characteristic activity of God in the new covenant to remake us, put a new heart within us, and to forgive us our iniquities. Oh, blessed divine amnesia, he's going to forgive us. You see, characteristic of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And then, if you look at, now I get to my page here, B1A. If you look at Luke 1, which is the Benedictus of Zechariah, then you will notice the verses that I've selected there. Where sins are forgiven, there is knowledge of the salvation of the Lord. What's going to happen with the new thing that's coming up out now with John the Baptist and with Jesus especially is that God is giving knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Salvation has the form of forgiving you your sins, just like the prophet Jeremiah had said the new covenant would be. There it is again. Let's revisit Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We were there two days ago, when we saw Jesus at table with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners, at Luke 15, and then the Pharisees were then complaining against him, and murmuring, and griping against this kind of behavior. And then Jesus tells those wonderful, wonderful parables, why is it that he is at table with these sinners? Because he, Jesus, is the outstretched arms of the waiting father. Think especially of that third parable there, The father waits for the prodigal to return, the one who was obviously a sinner, and he's also waiting with the same open arms for you who are righteous to come on in. Don't you see? That means that Jesus was extending his invitation not only to the tax collectors and to the sinners, but he was also extending his invitation, the invitation of the Father, to the Pharisees, who were lesser sinners, to come on in. The big sinner, of course, is that they didn't say yes. They would not come in on the same terms. My point here is simply to say that the mediator of the Father's forgiveness is Jesus when he sits at table with the likes of sinners, tax gatherers, and invites all of us Pharisees to sit down also at the table. He is the mediator of the Father's forgiveness. Luke chapter 9. No, Matthew chapter 9, sorry. Matthew chapter 9. Most important story. Let's read it, verses 1 to 8. Who's got it, please? Somebody got it? Some voice from on high up there, maybe? Okay, please.
Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." When the man got up and went home, when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Wonderful story. When this paralytic is brought down before Jesus, first thing he does is says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." Top of the agenda. That's New Covenant stuff, in Jeremiah. The characteristic activity of the New Covenant, to get recreated with the forgiveness of sins. Now, The Pharisees said, he's blaspheming. You know what that is, huh? Blaspheming is dishonoring God. And blaspheming, Jesus' blasphemy here was, those evil thoughts that they had, they were accusing Jesus, this human being, of playing God because he was presuming and pretending to forgive sins, which is a prerogative that God has reserved for himself. God alone can forgive sins because finally all sin is a violation of God's commands. And Jesus says, why are you thinking that blasphemy? Which is easier? Now here comes the key. Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? In one sense, they're both equally easy. Huh? I just did it. You could do the same thing. Your sins are forgiven, no problem. Be healed, no problem. But of course, that isn't the point. Anybody can use those words. The point is, who can say those words in such a way that they actually happen? It's performative speech that's at work here, huh? You don't think that when I say your sins are forgiven, anything is really happening, that this is I'm a pretender. That's simply not the case. Watch. And I'll give you an example where I use my word, an example that you can check out. So he says to the man, rise and walk. And the guy gets up and walks. And he does so in obedience to Jesus' command. What Jesus says happens is the whole point here. Just like when God says at the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. God's going to look out what he says, because what he says happens. And in the same way, you are to infer that when I said to this person, your sins are forgiven, that was not simply empty verbiage. That was a performative statement. It happened. Sins were forgiven. That's what you should learn about Jesus. Jesus is the mediator of the Father's forgiveness. But in some respects, the most astounding thing about that passage is verse 8, right? What does it say in verse 8? Who's got it? Anybody?
When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men.
God had given such authority to men. Now, in our gender-conscious age, let's be very quick to say that this is not just for us males. It's for human beings. God has given this authority. What authority? The authority in the Father's name to forgive sins. He has given that authority to human beings. That's what it's saying. Jesus is the mediator of God's forgiveness, the Father's forgiveness. And Jesus is in this passage saying, I now share that with all my Jesus followers. Those who are Jesus followers, this authority has been given to human beings. I don't know how many times I hear my students say, well, you don't have to go to somebody else for forgiveness, like a priest, for example. You must never do that. I can go directly to God. Don't have to go to another human being. That may or may not be true, but don't sell short those who are Jesus followers and those who are in the body of Christ with him. Don't sell short their authority to forgive sins. I'm beginning to move in on your question. You see that? Yeah. And it's something that we who are Protestants and Lutherans don't often remember about this whole thing, that our Lord Jesus Christ has shared with us his authority to forgive sins. The LBW says it all the time, huh? What's the formula? And by his authority, I forgive you all your sins. And that's not an illegitimate authority. That's not blasphemy. You want to go to God directly? Can't be done. can't be done because God, for us and for our salvation, has become incarnate in Christ. And you've got to go to Christ where God shows himself to be the forgiver. It gets better than this. It gets better than this. Let's look to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and verses 19 to 25. This is as far as we need to go. Got it there?
Yeah.
Okay, please read.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12...
Okay, well, Thomas brings up another interesting story. But for our purposes here, please notice that when Jesus rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples and says, "Peace, shalom, it's all together now." And then he says, "Once more, peace be unto you. As the Father has sent me, in the very same way I now send you." Whatever God was about in sending Jesus, that's the same job description that those who hear the word of Jesus and receive their commission from Jesus have now out in the world. Jesus is not around anymore, but his disciples are. And the disciples of Jesus, the Jesus followers, the church, the Christian community, the body of Christ, we have the same job description in our turn now as Jesus had from the Father when he was on earth. And moreover, it is we, call ourselves the body of Christ, it is we who are Christ's presence in the world, prolonging and extending the mission of God in Christ. Put it this way, John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ so loves the world that he sent his dearly beloved disciples." And our mission in the world is identical with the mission of Christ. It's the same one, extended and prolonged throughout time. "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." Read the Gospel of John now as the great charter for the Christian church. But it gets more wonderful than this. Impossible job description? Of course. Even Christ, the Son of God, when he came, had the power of the Spirit. And this is precisely what happens now. Jesus went to his disciples. "Breathe on them his Holy Spirit." There's the power. And with this commission and with this power, first thing you do, first order of business, the sign of the new covenant, whoever sins you forgive, they are, as a matter of fact, forgiven. And wherever you retain the sins, they are retained. Now, that retention clause causes all sorts of problems. And, you know, you can read the history of the Christian church from there on in as one long, continuing, and still not concluded wrestling with what that retention means, huh? But at the very least, it means this, that if we who have been empowered by Christ, first authorized by Christ and empowered by him with his Spirit, if we forgive sins in his name and by his Spirit, those sins, as a matter of genuine fact, are forgiven just as surely as when Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a fact. Now, of course, a lot of people are going to say out there, "You're blaspheming. Who do you people think you are, forgiving sins?" I'll tell you who we are. We are those who are Christ's people. We have been authorized by Christ, commissioned by him to do in the world as he did when he was here. We have been empowered by his Spirit, and we are going out now in his name, power, and strength to forgive sins. And when we do it in his name. First item on the agenda, a joyful thing. The new covenant is coming into being. The restored kingdom of God is coming into being. And at the very least, it means that if we don't forgive people their sins, who in all of God's realm is going to do it? You can go to God directly. God has directly come down in the person of his Christ. There's the meeting point. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, says the creed. I guess we don't use creeds here, but they're good anyway. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That's the place you got to go. But Christ ain't around anymore. Oh, yes, he is. The people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit is right here on this earth. It's called the church, the Christian community, the Jesus followers. That's where God meets men for us and for our salvation. That's where the forgiveness of sins is available. And if they don't find it in the church, in the Christian community, they're not going to find it anywhere else. At least that much it means, how the retention clause. Now, I know you can start getting very juridical about this, and I don't want to enter into those problems, not because they're that important, but because I still have a few passages to go. And all of us begin to get caught up in this, I think. That there is high and holy authority here. There is graceful authority because there is authority to forgive sins. This means, of course, and I want to come back, I want to repeat what I said at the beginning. Now, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. We are not simply talking about a sort of warm feeling toward everybody, embracing and accepting everyone here. That may be valid in its own right, but we're talking about the forgiveness of nameable, definable sins, wrongs that are committed against us. I must not ask you, you ought to be forgiving, with a silent plea, please, you know, be forgiving toward me, by which so often is meant, be nice to me, huh? Forget about what I did. Well, what was it that you did? It was wrong. Forgiveness is only forgiveness of sins. And if we are to relate to one another in forgiveness, there's a sin twixt thee and me, my friend. And, you know, we can say, you did it to me, but we're all old enough to know that when there's a wrong in between, there's two sides to every story, huh? You've wronged me, I probably wronged you, and that's what rankles, and that needs forgiveness, but it needs naming. And hence the confession of sins. The confession of sins. Just to cut another passage or two here. We have in Colossians 3, 12 to 17, a passage there that comes from Paul's epistle to that congregation. And he is telling this congregation what they're supposed to be putting on now. And you'll notice that's sort of the centerpiece of the internal life of the Christian community is the forgiveness of sins. If somebody has it, we can simply read it, and I think it'll carry its own weight for these purposes. Somebody have it there, please. Jim, you got it?
3:13.
Yeah, 12 to 17. Colossians 3, 12 to 17.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved compassion, kindness, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony.
Okay, so love is the crowning glory, the crowning beauty of this new attire that we're supposed to be putting on, huh? Lowliness, kindness, forbearing one another. And if you've got a grievance against one another within the Christian community, then you must forgive one another as Christ has also forgiven us. That simply is the hallmark, that is the currency inside the kingdom of God, inside the church. Okay, under 2C, there are three principal sacraments in the Lutheran church. well, the two big ones, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But then there's also that middle one, and would that we had a little bit more time for that. But because a lot of talk is made about baptism and the Lord's Supper, and in this, in a foretaste of the feast to come, the emphasis is not so much on the supper for the forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, Walt doesn't want us to think much about that. This Walt says, think about it. I mean, I know you can talk about forgiveness of sins and how our fathers and mothers, you know, went up there with such sad faces and would never want to be joyful. Well, come on. We can learn from their piety, too. They knew they were stepping into the Holy of Holies here, huh? But nonetheless, it is for the baptism for the forgiveness of sins, Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of sins, but very specifically in between those two big sacraments, there is the confession and the absolution. In Luther's Small Catechism, you may remember, that comes right between Lord's Supper and baptism. And that third sacrament, the confession of sins, confession and the absolution, is there, one of the rich resources of the Lutheran Church that most Lutherans have forgotten about, and which little by little, LBW and LW as well, are steps back in the direction of recovering that precious sacrament, because there it is. There you can name the beast, the sin, and receive forgiveness. I don't mean to say that clerical absolution, that rite is the only way. I would like to suggest to you that it can begin with husband and wife. I mean, all of us who are married know that you can't stay married to the same person for 41 years as Gloria and I have without, you know, having a lot of rubs and so forth. And there comes that point where there's nothing to do but say, darling, forgive me. I wronged you. And to receive from her, all right, I do forgive you in God's name. I forgive you. It's a big load off your shoulders. It's as that, friend and friend. Brother and sister. People who are on the job together. Or factions within a congregation. I mean, it's as practical as that, as close to you as that. Now we've taken a long way around, now we're going to get home. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive one another. Seems to me there are three basic options for reading that. The one is the one that was suggested by you and Eileen. This is the one that Eileen started us out on, and all of this has been one long exercise and an effort to finally meet her question. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, or the Matthew 18, verse 35, if you don't forgive one another, God ain't going to forgive you. Very blunt. Jesus is more interested in getting us to forgive one another than he is at pure motives, because he also has from the heart. That makes it look as though if I forgive you and you forgive me, then we are doing the necessary prerequisites, you know, for getting God's forgiveness. And it looks for all the world like what Lutherans know as work righteousness, huh? Earning your forgiveness by forgiving one another. Well, at least in the negative, Jesus is not afraid to say that. But there's more to it, of course. So the question has to be raised, is our forgiveness the prior condition? For the measure of God's forgiveness, if I forgive you just a little bit, then God will give me a little bit, huh? And if I forgive you a little bit more, then God will forgive me a little bit.